that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. This is the part that I like there, beyond all that we ask or think. We should really expect the God factor in every part of our ministry. It's the unscheduled part. It is the unthought part. And yet, God reveals Himself. He is delighted to do so. So we need to learn that we can cry out to God. He does understand us, and He is in the business of supporting us. I love that verse I quoted this morning from Hebrews chapter 4 there. It says, talking about our high priest, He understands. And I love the fact that He wants to dispense to us grace. And it's really interesting that He gives that to us from the throne. And the throne is oftentimes recognized as a place of, and it is, absolute authority where judgment is dispensed. But in this case, it is where grace is given to us so that we can carry on. God is very much for you in the ministry. He called you to that, the work of His proclamation of the gospel and training up people. He is very much for you in that process. And when we do it His way, for His glory, we should expect then to be able to maintain in the midst of that. The second thing we looked at, and we hurried through that, moving towards lunch, and that is the fact that our ministry is absolutely unique. And when God calls us to do this work, we should note the absolute privilege that is ours to make known that transforming power of God. No other institution in all of the world has been given that kind of authority in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the understanding of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, marching forward with the Word of God. No other institution is given the privilege of watching lives radically change. And we have a lot of things going on in the secular community that are trying to emulate that and imitate that, and they're miserably failing in that because they have no power to change from the inside these people that we're dealing with. So that should encourage us, even though it may be very difficult. And there's not one man in here that would not conclude that the ministry is a hard task. It is very, very difficult. Paul is declaring that to us as well. But in spite of the difficulty that may be there, it is glorious. And I think that we need to celebrate some of those stories that are incredible victories for God in the lives of our people, the testimonies. And I would just add this, that if we allow those testimonies to come forth, they become a platform for others to say, maybe God would do something in my life in similar fashion. Isn't that really what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? It is redemptive story after redemptive story, and each person is telling their own story, how they engaged God in the absolute affairs of life, all that was going on. And then we get to chapter 12, seeing that we're encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, all telling their own stories. They say, let us trust God for our situation as well. And then, of course, we came and said, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord. Struggle that comes on with mankind, and that was the part that I looked at secondly there, and just touching on that again, is that there is a dependency upon our own works and our own efforts that allows us a sense of well-being. Nothing can be further from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are desperately dependent upon His involvement in our lives in a sovereign, dynamic way. And that's what I'm talking about in terms of being transformed in that process. And we have to be very careful in our own Christianity, is that we don't promote for people a program or a methodology that they embrace the program and miss God in the midst of that. That is an absolute contradiction to all that the gospel is about in the declaration of transformed life. So, and that's why we come to Moses there, and he put a veil over his face. And that is pretending to be something that we're not. What we're looking for in the lives of people is authentic, God-glorifying, transformed lives. And what we do, instead of proclaiming the gospel and the whole power of the Spirit of God to work within us through the Word of God, what we do in that process is we dummy down Christianity. And we reduce it to a legalistic set of rules. And then it doesn't even engage in the depths of the life that God wants to do in our hearts. Things that we have not asked for or things that we have not even thought of. That's the factor that makes our churches dynamic in the sense that God is a central part of all that is going on in that process. And that's why he says that we all with unveiled faces. The prerequisite to transformation is the radical repentance from self-reliance to a God-reliance so that we may be transformed. We are part of that, and part of that is repentance. And repentance is simply declaring to God that we've been trying to find life in the wrong places. And we deal with people like that all the time. And so we draw them back now with an unveiled face, as verse 16 says in chapter 2. The veil is taken away by the Lord. The Lord engages us at even deeper levels, taking us then to a better understanding of Him and how we ought to live life. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps I do. I think you should find that incredibly encouraging that God called us to do that. You know, I never set out to be a pastor. That was not on my list of top 10 things that I wanted to do when I grew up. And it wasn't there at all. But yet God has called me, and I am so thankful for that, because we men, in the name of Jesus Christ, have the answers to the struggle of mankind. And we ought not be ashamed of the gospel. We ought to proclaim that with a boldness, even though there is a trend around us that's trying to shape us into a different mindset. We have to come back to say, I know the gospel message of Jesus Christ works. And I'm encouraged by that. I'm not ashamed to say, this is what it takes. I did have a lady that came into my office and she said, you know, Christianity doesn't work. That's just what she boldly said. And I said, wow, that's quite a statement. I said, if I accept your indictment, I should resign. And I said, so you don't mind if I challenge some of your credentials, do you? And so we begin to examine that. She's never read the Bible. Somebody told her, see, I am not ashamed. And so we're able. We were able to walk through. She didn't pray. She didn't even know the Lord. So we challenged. I said, well, you can no longer say that. You don't even know God. So you can't speak as to who He is. And then you get into meetings in the community, and they're trying to give a definition of what a Christian is, particularly a, quote, fundamental Christian or a conservative Christian or a Bible-believing Christian. I sat in a meeting like that for over an hour, and they were raising up this character of what a Christian was, and character, actually, and I finally said, you've got a living one here. Ask me questions. And I said, I want to tell you, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what you're saying there does not represent my Lord. And I was able to speak truth into the matter. Let us never minimize the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us never compromise that, because I find, if you want to know what discourages this man, it is the enormous number of programs that come upon us that says, if you're in the groove of what God is doing in churches today, you've got to do this. And I find many times we're divorcing ourselves from the text of the Word of God and from God Himself. I just want to stick with what God has said. And the reason is, as the one lady that, I think it was Modesto, California, she came in and she said, this is my struggle. And the pastor said to her, James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And she said, well, I don't believe that. He said, well, I believe that. And so she came back 6 months later, and she said, still the same problem. And he said, let's look at James chapter 1. And she said, I don't believe that. And then she actually was institutionalized for a while, came back, had been in a fetal position even in that institution. And she said, came back to the same pastor and said, he was giving testimony to this, and he said, well, let's turn to James chapter 1, count it all joy, knowing that. And she said, is that all you know? And he says, ma'am, it's all I need to know if it works. And I think we need to understand that is all we need to know, because it works, even though others may say otherwise. Now let's look at the second two steps in the maintaining the encouragement that is necessary. Now notice that again in chapter 4 of that passage it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. That is a twofold aspect. That is, I have experienced it, and I have now the opportunity to proclaim it. Both of those things that allow that ministry to take place in the process. But now I want you to look further in chapter 4, verse 16, where he says again those words, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is why I call this, we need to be challenged afresh with the reality of an eternal perspective. Now, this is not unusual in the process, is that we then can become so horizontally driven that we have lost the eternal perspective of God's program for all of eternity. Many of us treat the temporalness of life as if it's eternal, and we treat the eternity in perspective as if it's temporal. I really do believe in a balance of not only the future things that are coming about, I believe also in a matter of the sanctification process, we need to have our lives anchored in the reality that God is in control and He's going to bring all of life to an end and a purpose in that process. Otherwise, we get caught up with the futility of what we see upon the horizon. So here He's saying to us very clearly, there is a decaying of the outward man, but yet the inner man is being renewed, and there's our focus. I think that too often we are governed by then the circumstances that are about us. And the reason it's easy to do that is because they're so obvious. They know our email address. They know our cell phone number. They know our address. They can come and they can tell us all that is going on in this process. And if we were to listen to that, we would conclude that God is not at work at all. And yet I do not believe that. I was just telling Art before, and I'm going to use this as an illustration, biblical illustration for us. You know, the disciples also became discouraged at one point. And that was Jesus dialoguing with them about what was going to take place. He looked forward to that from his public ministry. He announced that. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And, you know, turned over to the Pharisees and so forth, the scribes, and I'm going to die. And then the whole conversation that went on with Peter. And I listened carefully. The rebuke that came to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was, Peter, now he actually didn't say that at that point. What did he call him? He says, "Satan, get thee behind me." And why? What did he say there? And I really want to know why Jesus would ever call me an agent of Satan. That's important to me. And here he said, "You have your interests not on the things of God, but the things of man." It is possible in our ministry that we become so horizontally focused, interested in those things, that we miss that God is still in control and His message is still very, very relevant in that process. So it was with the disciples when it came close to the time of the crucifixion of Christ. They were very discouraged, and so much so that Jesus realized that. They had heard that Jesus was going, that He was moving towards death, that He was going to be betrayed. And they were fearful of two things. They were fearful of their own lives, and they were fearful of being put to death. They had identified so keenly with Jesus. What does this mean to them? John 14, that's the context for John 14. And He says these words to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." That means you have, that's an invitation to participate in that, you have control over the troubledness of your heart. Now, what did Jesus do at that point? He simply did this. He gave them an eternal perspective and then moved back to the horizon. You know these verses well. You've used them in funerals. But in the context here, it was serving to encourage His disciples not to quit. They're very tempted to quit. So what did He tell them? He said, it was like a kind of like a little holy huddle here. Let me give you a pep talk, and let me remind you, I'm in control. I prepared a place for you. I'm going to that place. We're going to come back. We're all going to be together. Now, there were some questions that were raised. You know, we don't know the way, and show us and so forth. But the answer was, now listen very carefully, the answer to their horizontal discouragement and horizontal fears, the answer that Jesus gave to them was, capture an eternal perspective in the midst of this. Because immediately after that, again, you know John 14 well, he said, you should know me and you should know the Father. And if you know me and the Father, and there's an intimacy that is implied in all of that, the fruit of that will be that you will do greater works than I do. Now that's amazing. Not greater works in quality, but certainly in quantity. That means that I have my perspective squared away, that I really understand that my assignment for right now is to understand who God is and the relationship that I can have with Him. And I love the way he concludes that. He says, by the way, if you lack anything in my name, ask it. If you lack anything, just ask and I will give that to you. Now capture exactly what Jesus was saying. He says, you've lost your perspective, men. I will adjust the perspective here for a moment, but then this is set aside. Having your adjusted perspective, let's get on with what's at hand. And what's at hand is to know me and broadcast and be like Jesus in the world. That's his full objective. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we change ourselves by the power of God into the image of Christ. That is his whole objective in that process. I believe that this is exactly what Paul is doing for us here. He says, I want you to understand that part of the healing process is to keep not preoccupied. And I love this. He calls it the MLA factor, momentary light affliction. Now, we could rehearse Paul's life here for a few moments. And I would say collectively, we have not experienced what he went through uniquely. Would you agree with that? I'm not minimizing your situation on any stretch of the imagination. But at the same time, he's able to say, this is what I have. I have within me, in the midst of all that I'm doing, I have the cry of eternity in my heart. That's a cry that's relevant to my life right now. I know that no matter what I'm facing, it's not forever. It's only temporary. And I'm finding that more and more that I'm exactly as God has defined for me. I'm an ambassador. I'm on a foreign soil representing another king for his glory. And right outside the embassy is hostile territory. I really recognize this fact that I have. I call it the cry of eternity. I was doing a funeral. At the end of the funeral, they had a slide presentation of this person's life. And as I was watching that, I was watching the face of the people as well. And what I saw with them, believer and unbeliever alike, it was the cry for more. That's the cry of eternity. It's within our hearts. Man, I have, by God's design, a cry for much more than I'm ever experiencing even right now. I cannot imagine the glorious nature of the future. I cannot imagine a sin-free existed. I cannot imagine no complaint department. I cannot imagine disgruntled people. It is glorious. And so with that in mind, let me describe it like this. You all have been to church potlucks. And if you have not been to a church potluck in the South, you've missed something. I'm telling you, you've missed something. And you go in there and you feast on that. It's good. You know. And the best news of the whole potluck is when they say this. Save your fork. Now, you don't know what that means if you haven't been in the South. I know what that means. That means dessert's on the way. And dessert is better than anything you just ate. And God is saying to you, I know it's hard right now. I know it's difficult for you. And I know that you're under a lot. I'm here with you. The ministry you're doing is great. But save your fork. Better times are coming. But you can't get there yet. I've got work for you to do. So this is what he's saying. Now, if I were to bring that back in even a more clear illustration from Scripture, I'd go to Psalm 77. Turn with me to Psalm 77. Now, that's where perspective is brought in a clear way. Psalm 77 is one of those great psalms that you look for an audience to preach to. I mean, it is just marvelous in that sense. And here's what we have, and I'll do it very quickly for you. We have a person in a horizontal crisis. He says, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. There is the expectation of certainty in his voice. No response. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Right approach. Seek God. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. Oh God, please. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. When I can't sleep, my eyes are open. I'm so troubled I can't speak. I don't know what the situation was, but it sounds fairly problematic. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I remember and so forth. And then what happens is that when you gain a saturation of the horizon and you become problem experts and void of the perspective of God, you begin to criticize God and you begin to change your doctrine. Will the Lord reject forever, he says in verse 7? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promises come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion from me? He said, whoa, I better take some time and think about this. Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High God has changed. I cannot live in a world void of a godly perspective. So what he does then, he begins to meditate upon God. I will meditate, verse 11. I shall surely remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. And your way, O God, is holy. And then already, just with that little bit of transformation there, he says, what God is great like our God? Is this the same God that he was addressing in verse 7 through 10? His perspective is being adjusted because he's now viewing his situation through the eyes of God and not allowing his understanding of God to be declared and dictated by the affairs on the horizon. Huge difference in the process there. And what I love, then, he remembers the most traumatic thing that happened to the Jewish people, and that is the redemption that he gave to them in the crossing of the Red Sea. That's a weather report that's given to us there. The lightning, the thundering. You know, it's bad enough to have a bad day, but then when you have to have bad weather on top of that, it's just more than we can bear. God, don't you care even about that? And then look what he says, verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Perspective adjusted. Now, there's something very interesting about this psalm. Number one, we never know what his problem was. Number two, we never know if it was solved or not. And number three, it didn't make any difference in the light of God. So God is calling us often to his perspective, even as Paul has defined for us here in this Corinthian passage. He said, we do not lose heart because we have the deep cry of eternity within our being and we know we're here serving the purpose of God, and I will never confuse the temporal and the eternal. I'll keep the perspective right in that fashion. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's go to the last area that we look at here. And that is, I'm in a contractual relationship with God. Chapter 5 goes on. If you want to continue to hear the cry of Paul, he says, I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what he really longed for. I'm learning more and more in my life right now, just to finish those thoughts here before we move into that chapter 5, in the latter part of that, I'm learning more and more that there's not much on the horizon that satisfies me. I'm learning more and more that I am not designed for living in a sin-saturated society. I'm really destined for better things. And so I say, God, I want to live in this thing and fight as long as I can for the amount of time that you have for me. But when it's done, I want to be done. I want to go home. I said just to one of our elders the other day, I said, I want my last word on earth to be,
Hallelujah!
Amen? And go into the presence of God. But I will occupy till He comes, but I can only do that with a perspective. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about. And with the understanding that he says in verse 10 that we're going to stand before God and give an account of our lives in that fashion. But then he turns over to the last reason that I see that radical transformation can come about, and the ministry that I'm called to in that process so I don't lose heart. Here he talks about redemption that is given to us. You know these verses well. You've taught on them, the fact that we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And this is talking about a radical change in the individual life of people. There's nothing better in all of our ministry than to watch new babes come to the Lord. Now, second to that would be watching babes grow up in the Lord. But there's nothing more thrilling than to watch the very act of God in His sovereign election, in His sovereign calling, drawing people unto Himself to bring them into an understanding, I am set free from my sin. I love that. I love the fact, in that radical chain of events, He's also called me in a regal call in that, and that is to be ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors, verse 20, of Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. Who are the through us? That's us. His representatives. Making the appeal that they, He begs them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to Him. Speaking again of the work that had done there. Now chapter 6. You know, sometimes divisions of chapters are kind of interesting. Here it says, and working together with Him. Who's your partner in the business of pastoring? Who's your partner? God. Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I am His worker in a grace ministry of proclaiming His gospel. Now Paul goes on. He talks about today's the day of salvation. And he's talked about that which is referenced in chapter 5 of this gospel message that goes forth and how we become followers of Him and ambassadors for Him. Now he's talking about the worker himself and how he ought to engage in that work. And here he goes on in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Now I want to tell you something, that there's something more at stake than just your well-being when you think about stepping out of the pastorate. What you're clearly saying to people, now I understand that we can become disqualified through moral failure. I can understand that God may change churches. You know, you move to another church in which you are higher level of compatibility. But honestly, before God, I do not understand why we back out of the ministry. Now, the only reason I would ever say that would be if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. If you can stand up and say, the reason I'm moving out of the ministry and going to this location or this ministry is because God has directed you in that. Outside of that, I do not understand why we back away. And here's why. Because there is more at stake than just your personal well-being. Your personal well-being will be properly cared for in eternity. It may be at this point your life may even be required of you for the glory of God. But we've allowed society to squeeze us into its mold to try to make the temporalness of this life our eternal perspective. But here's more at stake. I want you to listen to this carefully. More at stake is the grace of God. What I'm saying to you, when the situation gets so tough and so difficult, I'm saying to those who listen to my resignation, those who listen to me say I quit, God's grace was not sufficient. And that sobers me more than anything. in the process. That somehow I suggest to others, with the redemptive work of God, with the pouring out of His Spirit, with the giving of the Word of God, with the call of God upon my life, that I have to announce to people who I'm trying to be grace followers, that somehow at this point in my life the grace of God is not sufficient to sustain me. Paul knew what he was talking about, because we go on to chapter 12 and he says, I asked three times, take this thorn out of it. And God's reply to him was what? My grace is sufficient for you. And I never, ever, ever want to suggest to anyone who watches my life that no matter what the circumstances might be in my life, that somehow in the midst of that, God has failed me. Or God's grace has not been sufficient for me in the process. If we then find ourselves pulling away because of a discouragement, what is our message to our people? I understand why you quit. I'm there. There's no hope of the gospel involved in that. It is the understanding that I have to say, and look at the words, it's not as if that I, you know, he says that I've received the grace of God in vain, as if it has no impact, as if it's empty, aimless, without purpose. It's now saying, I understand the significance of the grace of God, and in understanding that, I will never deny it. And to say, and he really emphasizes that through the rest of the chapter here. Because if you look at this, he says, in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything. Who said you could quit? That's something the world tells us, you know. Who said you could retire? I mean, where does this come from? And this is where I don't want to ever suggest. And then he says further, I mean, when it gets stated so many times by the Spirit of God, we ought to listen to that. Giving no offense so that the ministry will not be discredited. That's the issue. Now let's make certain then, when we start out in this journey, that the call of God is upon our lives. Let's make certain of that. And once we're certain of that and we move into the ministry, then let's make certain that the only reason we move out of the ministry is by the same direction that we moved into the ministry. Otherwise, as I see in the Scripture, there is nothing upon the horizon that should rob me of the understanding of the call of God upon my life in that process. So, in case we missed the point, saying he understood exactly what he was about, verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So my friend David Waters, struggling in seven mountain ranges away in Nepal, no converts, studying to write the language down. Finally, discouraged. And says to his wife, I can't go on anymore. He lies down to take a nap. She comes and lays hands. She is a mighty prayer warrior. Whenever I have issues, I say, Nancy, pray. Laid hands on him and began to pray. While he was sleeping, he actually had a dream. And I'm not saying that, you know, dreams such as we have recorded in the Scripture. I'm just saying he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw himself as a soldier, muddy, ragged, torn, defeated, really. And the commander-in-chief rode up on a white horse and looked down at him and smiled. He came out of that sleep and said to Nancy, Nancy, I've had a very strange dream. I said, you know, this is what I understand from that. I believe God does know where I'm at. I believe He does understand my circumstances. But this is what I declare to you, Nancy. I would work another 100 years under the exact same circumstances to receive that same smile from my God. We are servants of God. And let that perspective saturate us in such a way that we're able to engage. Now, he says, you may have still missed the point. So he says in verse 4, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. You can do word studies there. Every one of them becomes a more narrow path there. And finally, I get in the corner where I have no place to turn. And I'm saying, God, I'm here. He said, I've been there. We missed it? Let me go on, he says. In beatings, in imprisonments, in turmoils, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, the struggle, all of those things that are involved, in patience, in kindness, all of this work's going on. Well, he goes on. Let me skip on down there. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. No bad reports on you guys, are there? Some church members? Regarded as deceivers and yet true? Unknown and yet well known? This is still Paul's testimony about his ministry. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet we... not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I would say that Paul understood the difficulties of ministry. Wouldn't you? Now, what I like in the middle of this, it's like Paul was going through his list there. And you see what he's going through the list there of the difficulties and so forth, and it's like he himself couldn't stand it anymore. Because if you look at it, nestled in the midst of that, there are several things in verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, and prior to that in verse 6, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. He said, there was a whole lot of stuff going on around me that was fairly unpleasant. But there was also some incredible things that were going on, and that is, I understand what truth is. That is, he says... in that process there, he says that in the word of truth. The world is confused about reality, and I believe that the word can be clearly understood as that which is real. Now listen, friends, when you're going through difficulties, that's a problem. What is real and what is unreal? And Paul is saying, I'm not governed by my circumstances. I am governed by that which God gives to me. And I believe it's fair to say then, in the Word of God, that keeps me structured so I know what is right or wrong. Otherwise, I would be lost in the difficulty of the very situation that I'm trying to serve in. He says also, I have the Holy Spirit. Let us never minimize that God said, that Jesus said, that when I go, I will send you another helper. And a helper is that word that says, I will come alongside with the very intended purpose to strengthen and encourage you. So it's like this. It's like the evening news. I think they ought to call the evening news, Welcome to Bad News. Now, if you want to do a lot to keep your heart encouraged, quit watching the news. I mean, I know God can handle the world, and He has the ability to do that. I don't. If CNN can get there and Fox News can get there, it doesn't mean I should get there in the process. That's just free. So welcome to bad news. And that's like what Paul says. Boy, listen, guys, persecution, endurance, affliction, distress, shipwrecks, and beating. He's time out. I need a commercial break here. And my commercial break is, but you know something? I've got God, the Holy Spirit, in me. Do you know furthermore, I've got God Himself that is for me. Do you know furthermore, I know the perspective of what truth is. And then he goes on. But there's another one that's listed there as well. Genuine love. Did you note that in your scripture in verse 6? He lists four things that are like a resource base to him. God, the Holy Spirit. Genuine love, the word of truth, and the power of God. I understand the other three. Can you help me understand what genuine love has to do with strengthening you so that you never deny the grace of God? The tragedy of that verse is that love has to be modified. It has to be called genuine love. What is genuine love then? Let me tell you what the absence of authentic love is. It's always manipulative in nature. And you are easily manipulated. Because they say, if you're going to be the pastor that we need, you'll do... Now, what they really are saying is, I don't want to do that, and you should, and that way our church continues to be blessed. Or it's kind of like the girl that was getting married to an unbeliever, and she said, Lord, I know that I've looked forward to this day, and I know that this is not the person I should marry because I'm not a believer, but it's such a special day, and I'm just asking God, don't do anything that will ruin the day for me, and I'm just asking you to bless that. Now, somebody else interpreted that prayer for her, said, Lord, I'm in a state of rebellion. And I have no intention of doing anything that you want, and I really want my own way. In fact, if I could move you off the throne, I would take over. Your servant. Genuine love is not doing things that please others. It is not even being manipulated by others, but genuine love always has this as its component. The advancement of your well-being in the cause of God. Now listen carefully. I know we have God as such because he talks about being constrained by the love of God. But I believe that definition is broader than that. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says just a little later here. Because what he says later here is that my mouth is open to you. Look at that in verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide to you. You are not restrained by us, but you restrained... But you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as children, open wide to us also. You know, we get a lot of understanding about Paul, that he was this hard-nosed theologian that didn't know relational skills. And I hear Paul crying out, for these with whom he has invested volumes, reciprocate that with me. Now listen carefully, men. And I'll tell you one closing story, and we're done. You need people in your life that will genuinely love you. That is, they will speak things into your life that advance the cause of God in your life. It is one listed amongst the Holy Spirit, the Word of Truth, and the power of God. That's pretty high elevation in the midst of that. You need people that you can trust to advance God's kingdom in you as well. I don't know if you have that. So the question may be, as I've spoken on this, Mike, do you understand any of this personally? And I say to you, I do. 1985, I've been in the ministry for 10 years. I've been down to California. I was driving back up. The closer I got to Port Angeles, the deeper the dread developed within my gut. I looked over to Jan. We were coming up driving together, and I said, you know, Jan, I'm done with the ministry. She said, you mean you need some more break? I said, no, I'm done with the ministry. And she said, you're kidding me. I said, no, I'm not kidding. I'm done. I got on the phone and called a friend of mine who had a business there in town, and I said, Dan, I want a job. He said, what do you mean? I said, I'm done with the ministry. He said, oh, I'll meet you in Seattle. So we met in Seattle. He reserved a room. We had dinner together, and we were talking. And I said, I'm not going to leave here until you guarantee that you'll give me a job. He said, look, I'm going to hire you, but I don't want to be the one that takes you out of the ministry. His wife was pretty perceptive. She said, I think Mike is already out of the ministry, Dan. I think his only decision is whether he re-enters. So I know what it is to know that level of discouragement. So when I came back, he promised me, you can have a job. And so when I came back, I told the elders that. And they said, like my wife, like it's the same thing written out. You're kidding me. I'm not kidding. So, well, will you please take some time off to think about this? And I said, okay. So they put us up in a room over in Victoria. Across the water from us in Vancouver, in Port Angeles. And I was there just seeking the mind of God. I said, God, what's going on here? You know, your call came upon me. Why am I so disillusioned right now? What is the issue that's going on? And so, I, like all good pastors, when you're away retreating, you go to a bookstore. And so I did. And I went in the bookstore, but in the Victoria, they actually have street vendors there in the summer months. This is the summer month. And so I left the bookstore, Monroe Bookstore there, and I just sat down and I watched this very unusual man. He had a harmonica in front of him that was mounted on one of those breast-type things that he could play. He had drums attached to his back that he beat by moving his leg like this. And he had a guitar. And he had a kind of a Bob Dylan sound to him. Now, none of this was Christian. He himself, not a Christian. But I sat down there, and Jen says, well, he's pretty good, isn't he? I said, you know, I just have to watch this guy for a while. I just have to watch him. I don't know why, but I got to watch him. And Jen was already concerned about me. This is added to it because she thinks, because she thought that was my next job. And, not good. And here's what I watched. I didn't know what was all going on, but I was just observing. And there's a lot of lessons in observation. And I was just observing, and I watched this man play his music, and before long, he actually built community around him. He had an open guitar. In fact, the community was so concerned about him, they were willing to give to his well-being. And it was interesting. There was all if I could call it that, the congregation was made up of very unusual people. Obvious streetwalkers that were there, prostitutes. There was a man that came through in a very expensive suit. He had listened for a while and dropped some money into it. But before long, this man, by playing his music, had gathered a small audience there of about 35 or 40 people. And then it was done and he left. And so I just sat there. Jen said, I said, honey, I just have to sit here a while. I just don't know all that's going on here, but I know that somehow God is speaking to me deeply. And you know what it is when God speaks to you about the call of ministry? The confirmation of ministry is equally powerful in the process. Because I believe it's not only once, but many times He confirms that you're doing exactly what you need to be doing. And so there I was. And here's what had happened. God says to me, in my heart, I've never heard the voice of God. But you know, my heart, He said, Mike, I put a song in your heart. And it takes a lot of courage to stand up and sing my song. But I'm asking, will you do that for me, regardless of what the horizon is? And I saw it in a different light, man. I saw no longer a horizontal perspective, even though I knew it could have an impact and an effect. Mostly what I saw was the call of God and the gifts that He had given me to use for His glory. And it may be that you're in a position where you need that confirmed in your own life. I often see where God draws the line in the sand and He says, declare yourself again. Where are you in regards to this? And I believe in that process we're strengthened in our faith in that declaration. It may be that you're in that position where you need to say, God, I do understand the call. I do understand the giftedness. And I do understand the confirmation you're giving me. And I will be your servant. I simply ask you this in closing. Will you, for the glory of God, sing the song that He put in your heart until He comes? Father, we thank You. I thank You for these men. Any one of these men could have stood up here and shared what we talked about today. They know the Scriptures. They preach them faithfully. I thank You for that. I also know that they know the struggle of life that goes on. And I believe that even some of these men are abused in situations. But I'm asking, Lord, that we would see our ministry afresh from Your perspective, that we know that we can cry out to You and You'll grant it because You're a faithful high priest. I know that Your message is absolutely revolutionary, relevant. And I know that there are better things coming. And I say to You, Lord, until such day, I'll sing Your song for Your glory. Amen. Everybody likes-